class today. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 68. I do want to congratulate you, Ernie, on your retirement.
Thank you.
So gives you a lot more time for Bible study and other things that you might be interested in. So we've been having problems with this streaming camera since we got it. It only worked correctly once. So I started doing some research into why, and the camera connects, the sound connects through the Bluetooth in either a Android cell phone or a iPhone or an iPad. So I've been trying to get it to work using my iPhone, and then it kept disconnecting. So I tried to do some troubleshooting and trying to figure out why, and the stuff that I read said to try an iPad instead. So I've got Becky's iPad here, and I'm trying to see if this is going to result in anything better, and then we're filming a backup. The problem is, so last week's video, we had problems with the audio, and then we did record a backup, but then I forgot the camera at church, and so now I'm a week behind on uploading the video, and it's just, it's just a mess. But anyway, we need to get started here with Lesson 68, which I've titled Manuscripts and Christian Book Production, Forming a Link Between Canonicity and Transmission. Okay, so that's the title of what we're going to be doing. So since Lesson 58, we've been studying the topic of canonicity. In doing so, we've considered the following topics. Okay, the first thing we looked at was the concept of canonicity in Lesson 58. Then we looked at the introduction to canonical models in Lesson 59. Then we looked one lesson at the community determined model in Lesson 60. One lesson at the historically determined models in Lesson 61. And then we've been in, since Lessons 62 through 67, we've been looking at the self-authenticating model. And we've obviously identified that one as the correct one, which is why we've spent the majority of our time explaining how that works and functions. Okay. So the next topic that I would like to consider in this class is the transmission of the text throughout history. Okay. Or put another way, how did the New Testament text get from the first century when it was penned under inspiration to us today in the 21st century? So do we have Bibles in front of us? Okay, we have Bibles in front of us that we believe to be the Word of God. We believe them to be the Scriptures. We believe them to be the inspired and preserved Word of God. So when we talk about transmission, what we're talking about is the handing of that deposit, that written deposit, from generation to generation through the history of the dispensation of grace down to us today. Okay, so that's the next topic that we're going to be getting into here. Starting in this one, this lesson is kind of a bridge lesson, okay? One might consider a study of the text transmission to be an investigation into how the text was preserved throughout the dispensation of grace. So there's my next lesson for next week is about the linkage between preservation and transmission and the approach that you want to take to thinking about how the text was transmitted through history. Do we want to take the approach of it was lost and corrupted and had to be restored? Or do we want to take the believing position that it was preserved throughout history as God said he would in his word? Okay. So when we study the transmission, in a sense, what we're really studying is the history of preservation. Okay. The history of how that promise of preservation was carried out throughout the dispensation of grace. Okay. So as we observed in Lesson 65, there are many touch points or links between the various doctrines that we have studied throughout this course. So revelation, if you remember, revelation is God revealing or disclosing himself to mankind in either a general sense via creation or specifically through the written word of God. And we saw that back in Lesson 6. Okay. Inspiration is God causing man to record in writing those aspects of his revelation that he wanted written down. We looked at that in Lessons 11 through 27. Preservation secures the written revelation and passes it down from generation to generation through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. We looked at that in Lessons 28 through 57. Okay? Preservation then facilitates the identification of the canon by corporately exposing the body of Christ to God's written word via the multiplicity of copies. We saw that in Lesson 63. So in all these topics, these subjects that we've been studying since we began this journey together, there's linkages all around, all the way down the line. Okay, there's linkages between revelation and inspiration, between inspiration and preservation, between preservation and canonicity. Okay, and then finally there, corporate exposure leads to corporate reception via the ministry of the New Testament prophets during the first century, and we saw that in lesson 65. So those subpoints there are to kind of just summarize for you what we've been looking at here of late and trying to establish the flow of the thoughts and the concepts and how they all link together, okay? So with these observations in mind, why would it be any different when one considers the topics of canonicity and transmission? Preservation and canonicity both require that the New Testament documents be copied in order to facilitate corporate exposure and corporate reception. As the books of the New Testament are recognized and copied, they were grouped together into various groupings, such as Paul's epistles. Okay? So let me just say, it's not uncommon. If we look at the surviving manuscripts that we have available to us, it is not uncommon to find them being copied in chunks. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul's epistles, okay? The general epistles. It's not uncommon to find them being collected together and copied as chunks, okay? And that would seem to make some sense if you think about it that way. So as these manuscripts were copied, they not only served to transmit the text, but they also provided a witness as to which books God the Holy Spirit viewed as canonical. Okay, so in other words, in these collections of Paul's epistles, do we find the Epistle of Barnabas and the Gospel of Thomas?
No.
Okay, well, why would that be? Because the church is only copying and transmitting those things that they view as canon or inspired. Okay, so let me start that point over. As the manuscripts were copied, they not only served to transmit the text, but they also provide a witness as to which books the body of Christ viewed as canonical. In this way, we see a touch. I don't like that wording, Mike. Will you circle that? I want to revisit that. In this way, a touch point between canonicity and transmission, where our understanding of one informs and facilitates the accomplishment of the other. Okay. In chapter 7 of his book, Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books, Michael J. Kruger discusses how manuscript and Christian book production impacted the corporate reception of the canon. Today, in Lesson 68, I want to consider this material in order to bridge our discussion of canonicity and transmission. Okay? So for 10 weeks, we've been studying canonicity. Now I want to get into studying the history of preservation through the transmission of the text, right? So what I was looking for was a way to kind of naturally bridge our discussion of canonicity into a discussion of transmission, and I selected this topic as a way of doing that, okay? And I think, hopefully, as we go through this, you'll see why I made that choice, okay? So does anybody have any questions or comments about the introduction? Okay, so manuscripts and Christian book production. At the beginning of chapter 7, Kruger points out that until recently, a consideration of the New Testament manuscripts, so I'm going to abbreviate that everywhere else as MSS, manuscripts, okay, themselves has been completely left out of canonical discussions. Quote, while the content of early Christian texts has been carefully studied, the actual physical vehicle of these early Christian texts has generally been ignored, okay, as if it were a disposable husk that could be separated from its content and discarded. So, you understand what he's saying there, right? You think about a kernel, an ear of corn, for example. Okay? And you think about the individual kernels on that ear of corn being the word of the words, the text, the scripture that God inspired, right? Well, that was written down onto a physical piece of paper or papyrus or parchment or whatever, right? That those words were recorded on, and they're transmitted and preserved by them being what? Copied on the subsequent pieces of papyrus, parchment, and so forth, right? And then those are passed down, right? Well, what he's saying here is, in discussions of canonicity, it has largely been the case that the documents themselves have been ignored. The surviving documents, the husks, the things that the words were written on, that the kernels were on. Is everybody following that illustration? Okay. Kruger argues that these husks hold enormous potential in terms of understanding the origins and development of the New Testament canon. In these manuscripts, we have, quote, collections of New Testament books within a single manuscript that date to the second and third centuries, earlier than the time of many of our earliest surviving canonical lists. Okay. Moreover, the physical and visible features of these manuscripts, the codex form, scribal hand, and other inscriptional features, together provide a fresh window into the literary culture of early Christianity, and how Christians would have viewed and used these texts. So what he's saying here is this. If you want to understand how they thought about the canon, pay attention to what they were copying. Pay attention to what they were copying versus what they weren't what? Copying. Because they're not going to be copying things that they don't believe are what? Scripture, inspired, or canonical. Okay? So the first sub-point he talks about here is the quantity of early manuscripts. Now, that's important. We're not talking here today about the quality of some of these manuscripts in terms of their readings, in terms of the text that is inscribed on them. We're simply talking here about the sheer number of these things that we have. Okay? So we're talking here about number, not the individual quality of what the readings might be on each one of these manuscripts. Okay? So the question of which books and writings early Christians preferred to use can be answered in part by considering the way the early church fathers cited and used books. But it can also be explored by considering the physical remains of the Christian writings themselves. Okay? So one way you could do this is to look at what did the church fathers quote? What passages of scripture did they quote as scripture, as authoritative? Okay? That's one way you could do this. That's not what we're doing here today, though. What we're doing here today is looking at the actual surviving copies and the remains of the writings themselves. So Kruger says, quote, the manuscripts left behind can tell us what texts Christians were busy reading, using, and of course, copying. When we examine the physical remains of Christian texts from the earliest centuries, second and third, we quickly discover that the New Testament writings were far and away the most popular. Currently, we have over 60 extant manuscripts in whole or in part of the New Testament from this period, with most of our copies coming from Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation. The Gospel of John proves to be the most popular of all, with 18 manuscripts, a number of which derive from the second century. Matthew is not far behind with 12 manuscripts, and some of these also have been dated to the second century. And then the papyrus listings are there. So when you see like P64, that's papyrus 64. That's what that means. Okay? Compared with other documents of antiquity, the sheer quantity of these New Testament texts is impressive. So in other words, when we look at what has survived history from the two earliest centuries immediately following the first, this is what we have available to us as far as the physical historical remains of these documents as they were being copied and used in the early centuries of the dispensation of grace. Okay? The mere existence of these manuscripts speaks to how central these New Testament books were to the religious life of the early Christians. These findings are compounded. Now, this is important. When compared against the textual remains of the so-called Christian Apocrypha, quote, these are writings that have a similar genre and subject matter as the writings of the New Testament, are often attributed to apostles, but never made it into the canon, though they were occasionally treated as scripture by some early Christian groups. Kruger says about this, quote, during the same time, the second and third centuries, we possess approximately 17 manuscripts of apocryphal writings, such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter, the Proto-Evangelium of James, and more. The Gospel of Thomas has the most manuscripts of all with just 3. Okay? So you look at that, and what does that tell you? That tells you that those books were not being copied and used and distributed to the same level and degree that the canonical books were. Okay? So that's a clue, a surviving historical clue, into the attitude and approach of the early church towards these books that never made it into the canon. Okay? According to Kruger, the existence of these texts, both canonical and apocryphal, proves the bookish nature of early Christianity. He says, quote, "The sheer volume of extant Christian texts from this period, canonical and non-canonical, reminds us again that early Christianity was a very bookish religion that found its identity within literary texts. Christianity was distinguished from the surrounding religions in the Greco-Roman world precisely by its prolific production of literature and its commitment to an authoritative body of Scripture as its foundation." Now, look, folks, if you're paying attention to anything at all, is that exactly what you should expect to find as you read the New Testament? A religion, a system of thought based upon the proliferation of the epistles, for example, of the Apostle Paul. It's exactly what you should expect to find if you're paying attention to what the Scriptures teach, right? So prominent were these scriptural books for Christians that even their pagan critics noted the Christian predilection for writing and using books, and thus were forced to reckon with these books in their anti-Christian attacks. So in other words, if I'm a pagan who does not appreciate Christianity, it is obvious to me that if I'm going to attack Christianity, I'm going to have to attack the source documents of this new religion itself, if I'm going to have any hope of doing anything as far as knocking this religion down or neutralizing its witness or anything along those lines. Okay, so this is what he's pointing out. All of these factors indicate that the emerging Christian movement, like its Jewish counterpart, would be defined and shaped for generations to come by the same means: the production and use of books. Loveland Alexander notes, "It is clear that we are dealing with a group, early Christians, that used books intensively and professionally from very early on in its existence. The evidence of the papyri from the 2nd century onwards suggests that early development of a technically sophisticated and distinctive book technology." So in other words, one of the things that sets early Christianity apart from the rest of the religions in the ancient Greco-Roman world is the use of books by Christians. Now, later on in this lesson, I'm going to submit to you the idea that Christians are the inventors of the modern book. A book as we know it, there is a lot of evidence to suggest that that tradition of a book, not a scroll, not a roll, but a book, was a uniquely Christian invention in world history to facilitate the study of the Scripture. Okay? Now think about the way we study the Scripture here in this church. Would it be infinitely more difficult to do it if we had to be scrolling around in a scroll all the time instead of flipping through the pages of a book? Well, obviously that would be a physical sort of detriment to actual Bible study if that was the case. Okay, so the discrepancy in the number between manuscripts containing the canonical books and apocryphal ones offers historical proof of which were viewed as Scripture by the early church. Quote, "We should observe the disparity between the popularity of the New Testament books, particularly the Gospels, and of the apocryphal books. Not only do canonical manuscripts outnumber apocryphal ones almost 4-1, but there are more manuscripts of the Gospel of John than there are of all the apocryphal books combined. The fact that early Christians vastly preferred the canonical text is consistent with what we discovered in the prior chapter, namely that the core New Testament books function as the foundational documents of Christianity from a very early time." Larry Hurtado argues that the low numbers of apocryphal manuscripts do not justify any notion that these writings were particularly favored. And he adds that whatever circles used these writings were likely a clear minority among Christians of the second and third centuries. Similarly, C.H. Roberts observes, once the evidence of the papyri is available, indisputably Gnostic texts are conspicuous by their rarity. So what does that mean? That means that when you look at what we have, the evidence suggests that apocryphal books were not being won. Were not being used and copied with any sort of frequency because they understood them outside of little pockets of people who may have accepted those books as authoritative. The greater body of Christ was not copying, not using, and was not distributing those materials because they did not view them as what? As scripture and authority. Okay? So the overall trend of early Christian papyri is still clear. Early Christians were prolific users of books, especially those books that were to become part of the New Testament canon. These manuscripts were part of the transmission. Did I mess that up? No. These manuscripts were part of the text transmission, but they also speak of the church's view of the canon. Okay, so here's my point. As they're making these copies, are they engaging in the process of preservation and the process of transmitting what they believe to be scripture? Yes. But as they're doing that, what are they copying? They're not copying the apocryphal writings. They're copying the canonical writings. So we see there a linkage and an observation and a connection point between preservation, canonicity, and transmission. Okay? Now before we move on to the next point, does anybody have any questions or comments about that or observations? That's clear? Okay. So let's look at the second subpoint then. Early manuscript collections. Not only did the early Christians copy individual canonical books, but they also began grouping them together and copying those groupings. Therefore, it is not just a matter of the overall quantity of manuscripts, but also how the New Testament books were combined together and then copied. Okay, so in other words, when we see groupings of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we don't also see the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is not being copied in that grouping. So anyone who is interested in creating a manuscript or a collection of manuscripts or a codex or a book that contains the four Gospels, they're leaving those apocryphal Gospels what? Out, and they're only passing forward the four that were viewed as canonical and authoritative. Okay? So let's look at the quote here. We must also note the practice of combining multiple New Testament books within a single manuscript. Such combinations can tell us about the early development of the canon because they indicate how early Christians associated some texts with others and often joined them together into larger groupings. Obviously, such combinations were intentional and thus reflect early Christian literary preferences and perceived relationships between documents. Some connections between manuscripts are still visible in this early period and anticipate what would eventually become the four New Testament collection units. The four Gospels, the Pauline Epistles, Acts and the General Epistles, and Revelation. So if you think about your Bible, the only difference in order there is where they were putting the book of Acts. They were grouping the book of Acts with the General Epistles. That would be Hebrews through Jude in our Bible, okay? But these were the four collection units that the text was generally transmitted in, okay? The first collection of canonical books found in the early manuscript evidence that Kruger deals with is the four Gospels. He says, quote, As for the four Gospels, we begin with Papyrus 75. Which date to the end of the second or early third century and contains portions of both Luke and John in the same volume. Okay, T.C. Skeet has argued that it would have likely contained Matthew and Mark as well, making it a four gospel codex. In addition, Skeet has made a compelling case that P4, Luke, and P64 and 67, Matthew, came from the same codex and dates it to the late 2nd century. Whether or not either of these manuscripts was a four gospel codex, they at least show early connections between the canonical gospels. And each of them would have had predecessors. The relationship between the canonical gospels is confirmed in the Chester Beatty Codex P45, dated to circa 250, which contains all four canonical gospels. So understand, we have papyri evidence, okay, to as early as 250 AD of all four of those gospels being considered a unit and being copied together. Not as individual, but as collected together into a unit of authoritative texts about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Okay? And then it says, which are followed by the book of Acts. Noteworthy here is the position of Acts, which has been separated from Luke, though they were clearly written as a two-volume work. This suggests a consciousness, and an intentional linking of Luke with the other three Gospels as a distinctive corpus requiring a separation from Acts. So if you think about your Bible right now, in your New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, then what? Luke, then John, and then what? Acts. Okay? So apparently it was perceived very early on that those four books sort of went together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as an authoritative statement about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that the book of Acts, though written by Luke as a part two of a two-part treatise to Theophilus, served a different function in the canon other than recording the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very early it was separated off. Still included, still canonical, but not included directly in that listing of the four Gospels. Is everybody following that? Okay. Now the next point is very important. There is no historical evidence of any apocryphal gospel ever being included in a collection with the four canonical gospels. Quote, the manner in which early Christian manuscripts regularly connect the four canonical gospels is borne out by the telling fact that we possess no instance where an apocryphal gospel is joined with canonical gospels within a single manuscript. J.K. Eliot comments, quote, there are no manuscripts that contain, say, Matthew, Luke, and Peter, or John, Mark, and Thomas. Okay? Only the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were considered as scriptural and then as canonical. Even though some early Christians read and used apocryphal books, as we'll see in the next chapter, which we're not going to get into, their uniform exclusion from these manuscripts containing canonical gospels suggests that they were not seen as sufficiently compatible with or on the same level as the canonical gospels. So what does that mean? That means we have surviving historical evidence of what the church's attitude towards those books was versus what we have in our four gospels. They viewed them as what? They viewed the four as a unit, and they viewed others as not part of that unit, and so therefore they were never copied as part of the canonical unit. Does that make sense? Okay.
You're saying the first and second Peter then. Is that what they're talking about?
No, they're talking about the Gospel of Peter.
Okay, there's the Gospel of Peter versus... Okay.
Yeah, they're not talking about Peter's writings found in the general epistles or the Hebrew epistles. Most dispensationalists would call the general epistles the Hebrew epistles, but it's commonly referred to in most books as the general epistles. Okay, but they're referring to the same collection, Hebrew through Jude. Okay, but in this quote, when he says Peter, he's referring to the spurious false gospel of Peter, not Peter's letters. Yeah. Any other questions? So early manuscript evidence also suggests that the Pauline epistles were grouped together as a singular document. Okay? Quote, we have early evidence that Paul's letters were grouped together within a single manuscript. P46 dates to 200. Okay? Contains Romans, It did contain Hebrews. For the sake of people watching, I'm not saying that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's not my personal belief, but it was in this particular papyrus, okay? It also contained 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians, okay? Because the outer leaves of the codex are missing, we cannot be sure of what final Pauline epistles were included. In addition to P46, there are a number of other early manuscripts that combine epistles of Paul. Now, I just want to say to you, I find that point to be absolutely fascinating, that by the year 200, all of Paul's epistles have already been combined together into a single unit. Now, why would you do that if you did not understand that that Paul's epistles all go together and serve a particular function for the church, the body of Christ? And here we have a surviving manuscript witness that was being done as early as 200 AD. Okay. So where did I leave off? In addition to P46, there are a number of other early manuscripts that combine Paul's epistles. P30 is a 3rd century manuscript preserving portions of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But the high page numbers suggest that it was originally a more extensive Pauline corpus. The 3rd century P49, Ephesians, and 3rd century P65, 1 Thessalonians, likely came from the same codex, considering their nearly identical scribal hands, and would therefore be another example of a Pauline letter collection, given the unlikelihood, a codex would include just Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. Similarly, P92 from circa 300, contains portions of Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians, which suggests yet another collection of Paul's epistles. Okay? So Paul's letters from very early are all being combined into a greater unit. The individual letters are being combined into a greater unit, and then that unit is being copied as a unit. Okay? So as one might expect, manuscript evidence for the smaller books comprising the general epistles, or Hebrews through Jude, is more difficult to come by, but does exist. Quote, not surprisingly, we have much less evidence for the smaller books that make up the general epistles. We do have a number of early manuscripts that preserve single books from this corpus. For example, James, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Jude. In addition, we possess a late 3rd century fragment of 2 John with high page numbers, okay, at the top of the page. This suggests that the manuscript originally contained a number of other books, though we cannot be sure which ones, okay? There is also early manuscript evidence that the book of Revelation was copied and distributed. The manuscript evidence for Revelation is well established by this time, and we have 5 extant manuscripts from this period: Papyrus 18, 47, 98, 115, and then 308, it looks like. Okay? So in summary, the manuscript evidence shows that even in the earliest stages of the canon's development, 2nd and 3rd centuries, New Testament books were already being grouped together and linked together with one another. Now, why would that be happening? That would be happening because these people thought all of these were scripture and they needed to be transmitted together. Okay? So this textual evidence provided by the transmission process informs our views of canonicity. Not only do extant manuscripts of the canonical books greatly outnumber apocryphal ones, but there is little evidence of canonical books ever being grouped together in collections with apocryphal books. Okay? P72 from the 3rd century stands out as possibly the only exception. This manuscript contains 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, as well as the Nativity of Mary and 3rd Corinthians. Okay? So this is the only one that has canonical books grouped together that we have extant available to us right now. This is the only one that we have available to us that combines legitimate inspired scripture with non-inspired writings. Okay? In this we see a point of connection then between between canonical, I think I want that to say canonicity, Mike, between canonicity and transmission. The overwhelming rule of thumb is that only books that were viewed as canonical were copied and transmitted to future generations. So does anybody have any questions or comments on that point before we move on to the early use, the early Christian use of books? Is this making sense to you? Are you seeing how these things are all connecting here? Sometimes I worry that I'm sitting around seeing all this, and when it comes to actually explaining it, nobody's tracking with me. So that appears not to be the case. Okay. So then our third subpoint is early Christian use of the Codex. It would not be an overstatement to say that Christians popularized and possibly invented the Codex. Okay? Quote, "The primary form of a book in the broader Greco-Roman world was the scroll or roll, which was made from sheets of papyrus or parchment pasted together end to end in a long strip and rolled up. Writing was done only on the inside of the scroll, so that it was rolled up, the words were protected. The codex, in contrast, was created by taking a stack of papyrus or parchment leaves, folding them in half, and binding them at the spine. This format allowed for the traditional leaf book with writing on both sides of each page. It is now well established among modern scholars that early Christians not only preferred the codex over the roll, but they did so at a remarkably early point. Various manuscript discoveries indicate that the codex was the widely established Christian practice by the early 2nd century, if not the late 1st. Now look, that fits with what we're seeing. Okay? What is remarkable about the early Christian preference for the codex is that it stood in sharp contrast to the surrounding culture. While Christians overwhelmingly used the codex, both Judaism and the broader Greco-Roman world continued to prefer the roll for centuries to come. Indeed, it was not until the 4th century and beyond that the rest of the ancient world began to prefer the codex to the roll, something Christians had done centuries earlier. Okay? Now that would make sense, but let's just go on here. Scholars have debated the reasons that gave rise to the use of codices within the Christian community. Possible reasons that have been given include the following. Number one, convenience. Number two, size. Number three, cost. Okay, if I can write on both sides of the page, and not just one side, am I going to get more text on each piece of papyrus or parchment? And if money is an issue, then that would make sense as a feature of cost to try to save money. Okay? And fourth would be lack of education. Kruger argues that the most plausible explanation links the Christian use of books, though, to the development of the New Testament canon. He says, quote, "It is evident that Christians began to prefer the Codex about the same time that the New Testament canon was beginning to take shape. Skeet has suggested that the Codex was chosen because it was able to do something that a roll could never do. Hold all four Gospels in one volume." Imagine having four scrolls, one for each Gospel, and carrying that around with you. And then one for all Paul's epistles, all 13 of Paul's epistles, and one for all, and one for the book of Revelation, and you'd be walking around with this huge armful of what? Individual scrolls, okay? So let me start that sentence over. Skeet suggested that the Codex was chosen because it was able to do something a roll could never do, hold all four Gospels in one unit. In a similar vein, Gamble has suggested that the Codex was chosen because it could hold all of Paul's epistles in one volume and allow easy access to the individual letters. Now, how do you study the Bible, guys? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Imagine how hard this would be if you had to walk around with 27 individual scrolls in your bag. Okay? So it makes sense that as the Christian idea of the canon is emerging, that they're going to be seeking an alternative methodology or vehicle to use to contain the text, which would be the preference to a codex over a roll. Okay? So regardless of which of these theories proves to be more plausible, they agree that the significance of the codex lies in its role in the development of the corpus of New Testament books. In this regard, the codex performed two critical functions. Number one, positively, it allowed certain books to be physically grouped together by placing them in the same volume. And negatively, it provided a natural way to limit the number of books to those contained within the codex. That is, it functioned as a safeguard. As Eliot has noted, canon and codex go hand in hand in the sense that the adoption of a fixed canon, okay, could be more easily controlled and promulgated when the codex was the means of gathering together originally separate compositions. So when Paul writes his epistles, does he write them as individual letters sent to individual assemblies and individual people? Eventually, over time, as they become identified and copied, are they grouped together into a unit? Okay? Where did I leave off? The widespread Christian use of the codex proves to be a substantial piece of historical evidence that the establishment of the New Testament canon was well underway by the turn of the century, long before Marcion and long before most critical scholars have allowed. That's it. These points are saying exactly what I've been saying for 10 weeks about this. Okay? No canonical book from the first 3 centuries of church history has been found to be preserved on a roll. Okay? Yet, there's evidence that apocryphal books were copied to rolls as standalone documents. Now think about that. They were not taking non-canonical books and putting them together into one document, into one codex. But they were, and if they had apocryphal books, they left them as standalone books and scrolls. So let's look at the quote here. When it comes to just scriptural books, the Christian preference for the codex is so overwhelming that one is hard-pressed to find copies that are not codices. In addition, in the entire 2nd and 3rd centuries, we do not have a single example of a New Testament document copied onto an unused roll. Which means they weren't what? They weren't using them. Okay? At the same time, Christians still employed the roll format on occasion for other kinds of books. In fact, about 1/3 of all non-scriptural Christian books were written on rolls. So are they using rolls for books they don't consider canonical? But they're using codices for books that they do consider what? Canonical. Okay? Of course, this pattern does not suggest that any book copied onto a codex was considered scripture by early Christians. We have numerous extra-biblical books on codices. However, it does suggest that Christians, in certain instances, may have reserved the roll format for books they did not consider scriptural. Put differently, Christians not only had a general preference for the codex, but as Hurtado has stated, Christians favored the codex particularly for writings they treated as scripture. The fact that no New Testament books are found on an unused roll during this time period, while apocryphal books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Firmian Gospel, I've never even heard of that before, okay, suggests that some Christians were making distinctions about the canonical status of books from a very early period. Moreover, these distinctions appear to be remarkably consistent with what would eventually be the final shape of the New Testament canon. Okay? Now, come with me, if you would, in your Bible. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's this verse here. I've often wondered about this. So this is the last book Paul wrote. This is late in his ministry at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 13. It says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee," notice, "and the books," but especially the parchments. Now, when you read that verse, is there a clear difference in Paul's mind between those things that he identified there as books and the things he identified as parchments? Now, I don't know. I've thought about this. I've looked into this. I still don't really have a very good answer. But if you look at the notes, is Paul making a distinction here between the Old Testament books and the New Testament documents written on parchments or animal skin or animal skins and formed into codices? So in other words, when he refers to the books, is he referring to the Old Testament copies? And when he refers to the parchments, is he referring to the parchments that were being formed into collections of New Testament documents? Ultimately, I don't know. But I do know, is he making a distinction there between those two things? He seems to be. Okay? So for our purposes, Christians were using the Codex very early as a preference over the roll or a scroll. Okay? They only seemed to copy canonical books onto codices, whereas they would reserve, shouldn't say only, the majority of their codices seemed to be limited to canonical books, and non-canonical books such as the Gospel of Thomas seemed to be reserved for scrolls as standalone documents, which would be further historical evidence to suggest that they had a very clear consciousness of the canon from very early on as they start the process of transmitting these books throughout time and history as part of the process of preservation. Okay? So, I don't think it would be an overstatement to, it would certainly not be an overstatement to say that the early Christians absolutely preferred the Codex, and you could make the argument potentially that they actually invented this as a form and a methodology for transmitting the text together as a way of collecting what were individual writings, the various books and epistles, into complete volumes of authoritative books. It would be more efficient, it would be more effective, it would be more cost effective also, not to mention probably time saving and more convenient. As I said, do you want to carry around one book that has all the authoritative New Testament documents in it, or do you want to carry around 27 separate scrolls? And it would make for a Bible study to be much more difficult. So does anybody have any questions or comments about that point before we get to conclusion?
But if they didn't invent the books until first century, is that what you're saying earlier?
Mm-hmm.
Why are there books of the Old Testament?
Well, I think that's a reference to the... So, for example, we've already looked at, when we studied preservation in the Old Testament, talking about writing of a book. When that's talking about, I think those Old Testament references to books are not necessarily talking about a book like you and I know it. They're talking about adding to the book God was building. Okay?
The passage in Jeremiah where he leaf of the book or something through the fire, but did it say book there? I don't remember.
Yeah. It says book there, but I think that's a translation, that's a word translation issue in English to describe what that was, but I don't think that they had a book in the whatever century BC that was. I think they had stuff on scrolls or rolls.
The book is used for both scrolls and
yeah.
Book.
Yeah.
Collection of writings.
Collection of writings, yeah. Any other comments? Okay, let's get to conclusion then. When the New Testament manuscripts are viewed as the husks that carried the kernels, of the New Testament text, they can provide important clues as to the way Christians viewed the boundaries of the canon. In this lesson, Kruger has led us through an investigation of the following clues. First, the sheer quantity of New Testament manuscripts reveals that these books were by far the most popular books among early Christians, far outpacing the apocryphal writings. Second, we have seen that from a very early time, certain books were textually linked together, linked to other books within the same manuscript. This demonstrates that early Christians viewed these writings as somehow connected and belonging with one another and not with other books. Third, early Christians, in stark contrast to the surrounding literary culture, vastly preferred the codex book form over the roll. No doubt the adoption of the codex is closely linked to the origins of the New Testament canon and the desire to place multiple books inside the confines of a single manuscript. And fourth, the visual features of our earliest manuscripts, scribal hand, reader's aids, line spacing, and the size of the codices themselves strongly suggest that they were created to be read as scripture in corporate worship. Now, what do we do here? What do we do in this assembly on a Sunday morning? We study the Word, right? We read Scripture with Scripture. I get up in the front. I open my Bible. I expound. Everyone else follows what? Follows along, okay? So would you need to have, if Timothy is going to give attendance in under reading and doctrine and so forth, does he need to have something to read from? And what would be more effective and beneficial for him to just read to a bunch of people that don't have anything in front of them, or for everybody to have their own what? Their own copy. Does the individual believer need to have his own copy to go read at home? So all this is sort of coming together here, okay? So all these factors confirm once again that early Christians had a canon consciousness from a very early point as they read, copied, collected, and distributed those documents they viewed as central to their religious life and worship. So here's sort of my concluding point. By looking at what early Christians copied and transmitted, we gain further insight into what books they viewed as canonical and which ones they did not. In this way, there is an important observable linkage between canonicity and transmission established. Okay? I hope that makes sense to you. That makes a lot of sense to me as I think through some of these topics and issues. Does anybody have any questions or comments about the conclusion or any of the other issues that were raised in this lesson?
We touched on this in the past, but these books are the manuscripts, which there's several copies or multiple, such as the Gospel of John. How consistent are those between each other? I mean, I know there's some errors because they were all copied by hand.
Well, see, that's a good question. So for the benefit of those who might not have heard that on the camera. So the question was, we know we have a lot of surviving copies of John, and what's the consistency amongst themselves, okay? That is a different question, okay? The question that we were looking at today was simply, what does the evidence suggest about what books Christians viewed as canonical and what books were they transmitting? Now, the question of the text that's on those pieces of parchment and papyrus is a different issue, and that to me then is the issue of the transmission of the text. Not of the husks. Do we have the original husk of the book of Romans?
No.
Do we have the text that was written on that husk? Why and how? Because it was copied via preservation and transmitted. Okay? Now the question Mike's raising is, well, how similar are the words, the text? So we have, let's say we, how many would I say we had? 16 or 17 very, very early witnesses of the book of John. So the question then is, well, how similar are these as far as what the text on them actually says? That is an issue then that we get into when we talk about transmission. There are substantive differences, no doubt, on some of those copies. And we know that when we just look at the way John reads. For example, if you have a Jehovah's Witness Bible or possibly some of the modern versions, when you go to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we read in the King James Bible, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Some manuscripts would say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Oops. Now, does that substantively alter the content of what that's saying? Yes, big time. Does it have a huge impact on the doctrine of Christ? So either Christ was God or he was a God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus was God. Neither did the ancient Arians. Arius was the first Jehovah's Witness, if you will. Okay, he said that Jesus was not God. Okay, so yes, I think there's motivation then, Mike, for certain people to alter the text to make it line up with their particular views. And we see that very early also, starting... Because we've already studied, we did a whole study, and I'm going to bring up all this stuff by way of review in the coming weeks. We already studied the simultaneous nature of preservation and corruption. Both are happening at the same time. Believers are preserving a text, while critics or those who are aberrant in their faith are altering that text to make it line up with their false what? Beliefs. Now, modern textual criticism teaches it the exact opposite. They say that no, it was these Orthodox believers who were the ones that were altering the text to strengthen the doctrine of Christ. Really? But you have to understand, I've got 6 books on my shelf that teach that exact thing. Now, we're going to have to look at all that. Okay, so I'm just putting little seeds out there for you for coming studies. But we have to stop. It's 10 o'clock. So I appreciate your time and attention.